This morning is taken from Hosea chapter 1, reading verses 2 through 10. Hosea's wife and children. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery." In departing from the Lord, so he married Gomer, daughter of Debulam, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, a sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted, in place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God."
His eye is on the sparrow. His eye is on the sparrow. His eye is on the sparrow. And I know He's watching me. He's watching me.
Just a little bit more than 25 years and 3 months ago, Teresa Lynn Beard, where'd she go? There she is. Did me the great honor of becoming my wife. Weren't we cute? There you go. Now, I need you to know that when the big day arrived, I had been eagerly anticipating it for more than 14 months. Because when we got engaged, you see, I had just graduated from seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and not too long afterward, I moved to Virginia to take my first job as a campus minister. And since Teresa still had a year left in her seminary program, that meant that for most of our engagement, we were separated by a significant distance and only got to see each other about one time a month, which I must confess is a premarital strategy that I would not recommend to anybody. And as a result, when our wedding day arrived, I was absolutely beside myself with relief, and unlike some grooms I've known, I was as cool as a cucumber because I knew that this was going to be the start of something great. And then the honeymoon happened. Now, some of you have heard this story, but it's a good one, and it kind of sets up what I want to talk about today, and so you are going to hear it again. If you didn't know this already, Teresa is a big fan of all things Disney. And so when I planned our honeymoon, I made sure that it included not only a visit to Disney World, but also a three-day cruise on the Big Red Boat, the official cruise line of the Disney Corporation, all rights reserved. And on our first night on the boat, which you've got to understand was only our second night together as a married couple, we were honestly so exhausted from the wedding and the flight down to Florida and the drive to the dock that we were actually looking forward to getting some much-needed rest. And now, I don't know if you've been on a cruise before, but to understand this story, you need to know two things about cruises, or at least the cruise that we were on. First, you need to know that those little cabins can get mighty dark. Even if you have a window, which we did, there's no ambient light that comes in. And so if you don't have any lights on in the room, which we didn't, and if the moon isn't shining, which it wasn't, honestly, you can't see your hand in front of your face. And the second thing that you need to know is that the boat makes a sound as it goes through the water. Now, it's not a big sound. In fact, it's a fairly gentle sound. And if you close your eyes and listen, it sounds almost like the sound that pant legs make when they brush together as somebody is walking through the room. Just that little brush of pant legs. And so, as I said, Teresa and I went to bed, and at some point in the night, she woke up. And naturally, she opened her eyes, but since it was dark, she couldn't see anything. And then she heard that sound of pant legs walking through the room. And naturally, she did what any level-headed adult would do. She started screaming like she was being hacked to bits by an axe murderer. Now, much to my surprise, I was awakened. And since I, too, was now in full-on panic mode, I jumped up to find a light, but instead, I tripped over my suitcase, knocked over a lamp, and badly stubbed my toe before finally finding a switch that pushed back the darkness and restored a little bit of a sense of sanity. Not surprisingly, we kept the bathroom light on for the rest of the trip. And the good news is that our marriage survived. Although, I do have to confess that for at least a few minutes there, I was kind of wondering, what in the world have I gotten myself into? However, as uniquely challenging as that beginning was, it pales in comparison to the marriage that we heard about in our scripture lesson this morning. Because it begins when the word of the Lord comes to a young man named Hosea and says, go and marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. How would you feel about entering a marriage in which you knew you were going to be betrayed? We're about midway through a series of messages about the minor prophets that I'm calling God Speak. And as I've suggested, we're focusing some attention here because even though these ancient spokesmen were delivering the Lord's message to a culture that was very different from ours, their words remain surprisingly relevant because they confront us with the attitudes and sins that continue to plague God's people, even though we ought to know better. However, when we come to the prophet Hosea, I think that we encounter a message that hits us in kind of a unique way, because here we have not just a message proclaimed, here we've got a message lived. Hosea embodies in his own life and marriage both the waywardness of God's people and the faithfulness of God's love. And in doing that, he invites us to look at our own hearts and ask, how have I been betrayed? And what are some of the ways that I betray both God and others? And maybe most important of all, what if God really does love us with a jealous and passionate love? And what if, in spite of our unfaithfulness, he refuses to let us go? Now, it just so happens that we don't really know all that much about Hosea. If we back up just a verse from where our scripture lesson got started this morning, we find the only biographical information about him that we've got. Hosea was the son of Beeri, a man who appears just here in the Bible, and so apparently was of no particular importance. And the word of the Lord came to Hosea during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. Of course, now I wouldn't be surprised if that doesn't mean a whole lot to most of us. And so let's just note that this was a rather turbulent time in the history of God's people. The once united kingdom of David and Solomon had already divided into the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. And in the north, where Hosea apparently lived, life wasn't going all that well. Politically, things were getting a little crazy as the growing power of the Assyrian Empire started to put the squeeze on Israel's leaders. In fact, during the time that Hosea was prophesying, there were six kings who occupied the Israelite throne, and all but one of them was assassinated. However, as bad as things were politically, I'm afraid that they were even worse spiritually, because the people were wandering away from God and were looking for love in all the wrong places. They were seeking security by creating military alliances with the nations around them. And they were seeking prosperity by giving worship and devotion to the gods of those nations. And so the Lord decides to let them know what their infidelity means, both to them and to him. God speaks to Hosea, and he gives a very unusual command: go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. Now, this is one of those occasions, I think, where the New International Version that I usually preach from doesn't really do justice to what the Bible actually says, because it takes the rather radical nature of God's command, and it sort of hides it under words that seem to be designed not to offend. But a more emotionally accurate translation, I think, can be found in the Message version of the Bible, where it says, find a whore and marry her, and make this whore the mother of your children. And here's why. This whole country has become a whorehouse, unfaithful to me, God. Of course, when you hear it like that, this command to Hosea is bound to raise some questions, not the least of which is, why would God tell his own prophet to enter a marriage that makes a mockery of everything that marriage is supposed to be about? I mean, that is scandalous. And yet, in a certain sense, That's exactly the point. Just like God tells Hosea to have this covenant relationship with a woman who he knows is going to be unfaithful, God finds himself in a covenant with people who keep turning away over and over again and who keep offering their devotion to almost every god they can find. And make no mistake, God knew that this was going to happen. If we go back to the creation of the covenant in the book of Exodus, when God married his people in a ceremony on top of Mount Sinai, he told them, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You will have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to idols or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And the people committed themselves to honor and obey. But even before they made it to the promised land, the Lord told Moses, "Soon, you'll lie down with your ancestors. Then this people will begin to prostitute themselves to the foreign gods in their midst. They will forsake me, breaking my covenant that I've made with them. How in the world could they be so blind? How could people who had received so much from God turn away from him and try to find what they were looking for in the arms of somebody else?" Well, let's start by acknowledging that they probably never meant for that to happen. I mean, who does? Who gets married and gives their heart and soul to a husband or a wife and says, "This is great, and it's going to be even better as soon as I start fooling around?" No, unfaithful is something that almost nobody intends to be. It just kind of happens. Somebody comes along who seems to offer something that might be missing, and there's a rush of excitement that comes from what's new and what's different, and suddenly what seemed to be so harmless at first leads down a path that leads to broken hearts and broken lives. And I'd imagine something like that is what happened to the people of Israel. They never meant to betray the Lord. It's just that there was this idol who all the locals said could bring rain. So it couldn't be that big a deal to toss a prayer in his direction every once in a while. And then there was this goddess who was supposed to bless the crops, so why not light a candle at her shrine every now and then too? But let's be clear, what might have felt like a harmless flirtation was really the beginning of the end of this covenant relationship. Because in essence, what the people were saying was, "Lord, you're just not quite good enough for us. We're looking for a little bit more, a little more security, a little more prosperity, just a little more God." And before too long, their minor indiscretions had become a full-blown affair. As God describes it in Hosea chapter 4, there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. "My people consult a wooden idol. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills." Thankfully, of course, we'd never do anything like that. Would we? After all, just about any of us who've spent a little time in Sunday school have probably heard more than once that we don't have to bow down in front of a statue to commit idolatry. We can try to find security in our money and possessions. We can make a priority of our reputation and our career. We can put our trust in our political ideologies and our doctrinal formulations. And while all of those can be things through which God blesses us and shapes us and uses us, none of those are meant to be the ultimate things that claim our devotion and our loyalty and our love. And we know that, of course. And we never intend to get our priorities out of line, but then there's that thing that we want, that car or that outfit or that snazzy new phone. And we're going to do what it takes to get it, even if it means going into debt or taking money away from things that really matter a whole lot more. Or maybe there's that post on Facebook that just makes our blood boil. And we're going to make it clear how we feel about that, even if it means ignoring the Bible's command to speak the truth in love, and even if it means demeaning others in rather unchristlike ways. Or maybe there's that little temptation to watch when we should have turned away, to sleep in when we should have gone to worship, to bend the truth when we should have come clean. And even though they seem like nothing at the time, those are the decisions made one by one, day by day, that lead us either closer to God or farther away. And what we need to understand is that those decisions made poorly don't just break God's law, they break God's heart. They make us that promiscuous spouse, that whore, who's turned away from the one to whom we pledged our devotion. Of course, there are consequences for that kind of unfaithfulness. And we see those consequences in the birth and naming of Hosea's children. Hosea's wife conceived, the Bible tells us, and bore him a son. And the Lord said, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel." Now, just in case you didn't know, Jezreel is a name that means God plants or God scatters, as in seeds. But the real point of this name is that Jezreel had become almost synonymous in Israel with violence and murder. In the valley of Jezreel, the evil queen Jezebel had been put to death, and this king named Jehu had displayed the severed heads of the sons of King Ahab. In the valley of Jezreel, the mass extermination of a group of Baal worshippers had taken place. And so naming your kid Jezreel would be almost like naming a child Hiroshima or Auschwitz. But what's even more significant than all the history that this name brings to mind is what this name signifies. The Lord, he says, intends to bring an end to the kingdom of Israel. Then the Bible tells us Hosea's wife conceived again, and she gave birth to a daughter. And it's worth noting, perhaps, that the Bible doesn't say that she bore Hosea a daughter. It just says she gave birth to a daughter, which leads some scholars to believe that this child, like the one who comes next, it doesn't even belong to Hosea. In any case, the Lord says, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, I'm sorry, even I got that rough, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them." And then when Lo-Ruhamah is weaned, Hosea's wife has another child, and the Lord says, "Call him Lo-Ami," which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Do you see the kind of terrifying progression in those names? The first announces a future without a king. The second announces a future without God's love. And the third announces a future without God himself. But here's the thing, as horrible as it is to contemplate that future, that's what we deserve. That is the just reward for all the ways, both big and small, both intentional and unintentional, that we take the devotion that belongs to God alone and we spread it around to all the little g gods in our lives. Among the key lessons in the book of Hosea is the reminder that our unfaithfulness creates a dreadful wound in the heart of God. But if there's an even more important lesson in the story of Hosea, it's that even our unfaithfulness does not force God to let us go. In fact, he refuses to be untrue to his covenant love. We see a few glimpses of that in the scripture lesson that we heard this morning. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called children of the living God. And if you take some time this week to read the rest of Hosea, which really shouldn't take too long because it's only got 14 chapters, you'll find these repeated declarations that reveal the relentless love of our covenant partner. In chapter 2, God says, "Therefore, I am going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of Egypt." In chapter 11, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. How can I give you up, Israel? My heart is changed within me, and all my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you." And finally, in chapter 14, "I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger is turned away." And lest we miss the point, the Lord uses Hosea's marriage to demonstrate his faithfulness, just like he used Hosea's marriage to demonstrate Israel's unfaithfulness. In chapter 3, the Lord speaks to Hosea again after his wife has given birth to these children of promiscuity, and after, apparently, she's abandoned him and run away. And he says to Hosea, "Go, show your love to your wife again. Though she's loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites." And so Hosea goes and he buys his wife back. He redeems her at great cost to himself so that once again they can share this bond of covenant love. And where have we heard that story before? Well, that's the story of Jesus, who redeems us, who buys us back at great cost to himself, even though we don't deserve it, because he's determined that he will love us and he will not let us go. So as we wrap up today, there are two things that I want to make sure you know. First, I want to make sure you know that the story of Hosea ends with a question. Who's wise? Let them realize these things. Who's discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Now that you know these things, you see, you've got a choice to make. Will we be faithful, or will we prostitute ourselves to all the gods of the world around us? Because every day we are choosing either one way or the other. But second, maybe even more important, I want to make sure you know that the story of God ends in a wedding. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, Revelation says, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. In this moment, and really in every moment, you see, God keeps giving each of us a new opportunity to say, "I do," to the only one who can truly promise that he'll never let us go. So the question I think God would invite each of us to consider is, are we willing to take our own unbrokenness and our own unfaithfulness and trade it in for the indestructible faithfulness of God's covenant love. That's why we sing a song at the end of our service, so that we have a chance to respond to God in the ways that He moves our hearts. And if there's some way that you need to receive or to recommit yourself to that faithful love that will not let you go, I'd invite you to come and pray with me, or just where you are, to ask God to do in your heart the things that none of us can do on our own. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we're tempted to think, oh, our little bits of unfaithfulness, they're not a big deal. We're not committing the kind of sins that those people are. And yet, Lord, how I pray that we'd be challenged this morning to remember that every time we wander away from You, no matter how big or how small that turning might be, it does wound Your heart, the heart that bled on a cross so that we could be forgiven. Father, may we desire to be faithful to You as You are faithful to us. And in these moments, may we celebrate that love that never lets us go. For we ask it all in the name of the One who gives that love to us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.